And the title of the sermon this evening is about Gideon, and the title is, You've Got to Be Gideon Me, which is not mine. I would love to have come up with that, but I'm pretty sure that was Joshua's, so you can give him credit or critique after if you want. So, Judges chapter 8, and I'm reading verses 4 to 34, which is the end of chapter 8. And there are some doozies of names in here, so I have practiced, but forgive me if I stumble on a few of those. This is our last bit in the Gideon story. Judges 8, verse 4. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. He and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, Well then, when the Lord has given me Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers, east of Nobah and Jogbahar, and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled. And he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned to the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give you bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he, that's Gideon, said, They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, Rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on their necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all of Israel hoard after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their head no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. That's another name for Gideon, just to let you know. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son and called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezerites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good he had done to Israel.
Good evening, everyone. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here at church. It's great to have you with us. I'm just going to grab my Bible. Probably a good idea. Okay. All right. Now, just an apology. I've got had a bit of technical difficulties this evening. I was the tablet that I normally use to present from died this week. So sad. And then I thought, oh well, I'll come to church and I'll print it out. And then I came to church and tried to print it out, and it's not printing. So that kind of left me with only one option, which is to read off my tiny phone. So if you see me squinting, that's why. Apologies in advance. Hopefully.
You can borrow my iPad. That never
fails. All right. There you go. It's a little Mac Android war between us. All right. Very nice. One day it'll die, I'm sure. All right. This picture behind me, here we go. This is a man named Benedict Arnold. Okay, now, Arnold was a commander during the American War of Independence in the late 1700s. He was on the side of the Americans. Okay, now, he distinguished himself through acts of bravery and intelligence, eventually leading him to gain the full support of General George Washington, who put him in charge of a key military fortification in 1780. But Arnold, he sounds like a good guy, but he wasn't without his flaws. He repeatedly claimed that he was passed over for promotion in favour of other, in his opinion, less worthy candidates. And he was known for maintaining a lavish lifestyle, one for which he had to borrow heavily to maintain. Then, just a few months after taking control of this military fortification, known as West Point in 1780... Well, he did the thing for which he remains most well known. He sold out his base, he sold out his men, his country, for the promise of wealth and a position of importance in the British Army. Now, the plot was discovered before it could be carried out, and he fled to Britain, where he lived out the remainder of his days. But since that time, since that day, that's what he's been known for his great betrayal. Now, as a commander of many men, a military commander, I can only imagine how it would have felt like to have been a man or under his command. Okay, I can only imagine what it would have been like to have been let down like that. Now, he was a man who had led them well for many years with great success, and then suddenly he had selfishly abused his position for his own ends. Now, why do leaders so often fail to live up to expectation? And none of us like it when that happens, right? But it does seem to happen often, doesn't it? We see it regularly, I think, in our political process. Now, every time there's an election, The leader of the opposition makes all these grand promises about how good things are going to be when they get into power. But rarely, if ever, do those promises come to fruition. And far too often, it seems, well, our leaders end up using their positions for their own selfish ends. Have you experienced that before? Have you been under a leader like that when they let you down? How are we to make sense of it? What can we do about it? Well, this is one of the key questions raised tonight in this text, this last part of the Gideon story in Judges chapter 8. Now, when we last left Gideon last week, well, he'd just been given victory over the Midianite army. Okay, he'd given this Midianite army, this huge army, the wake-up call to end all wake-up calls. I'll never be upset about being woken up early again. And God, he'd caused the Midianites to turn on each other, and the remaining army had fled to the edges of Israelite territory. And God had worked through scared, hesitant Gideon to bring about the saving of his people. And Gideon had obeyed God in the midst of his fear, and Israel was saved. That pagan army from Midian that had caused so much trouble was gone. Now, you'd think at this point that, well, we kind of see Gideon, you know, ride off into the sunset. But when we reach chapter 8, we see the story hasn't ended. Now, Gideon, he's still in pursuit of the Midianites. Yeah, the Midianites had fled, they'd gone, they'd been thoroughly defeated. But for some reason, Gideon is still chasing them. And now he's crossed over the Jordan River along with his 300 men, his band of brothers, and they're still with him. And a few kilometers to the east of the Jordan River, well, they reach a town called Succoth. And Gideon, he asks the leaders there, he says, look, have you got some food or some bread for my men? They're exhausted. She can kind of imagine they've been on the chase for a while now. And then, well, Gideon reveals the reason for his pursuit. Okay, he says, well, in fact, Gideon, he's not after the remainder of the Midianites. Okay, he's not looking to wipe out the army as part of God's salvation of Israel. No, his target is much more specific. Okay, his goal is to get the two kings of Midian. Their names are Zeba and Zalmunna. Okay, they are his sole target. Now, we know that's the case because of what he says in verse 5 when he talks to the men of Succoth. He says, my men are exhausted, like they are exhausted, and I am after these two kings. Okay, they're exhausted, but I'm after the kings. So Gideon, he seems to have he's taken charge, right? This is his plan. Right, he wants to take out these two kings of Midian. Now, the leaders of Succoth, well, they respond. And they essentially say, we'd rather not help you, Gideon, because you haven't told us or proven to us that you can actually defeat these guys. And so if we help you, more than likely, they're going to come back. And if you don't beat them, then they're likely going to come back and attack us. And so Gideon responds to them when they refuse his request in verse 7. He says, okay, well, look, that's fair enough. I understand. You're worried. I'll try someone else. Actually, no, that's not what he says. Have a look. Have a look what he actually says in verse 7. He says, fine. When God gives them into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Now, talk about letting power go to your head. That's a bit harsh, isn't it, Gideon? I mean, sure, that they could have given you some bread. Yep, that's fair. But really, this? That's how you want to respond? Now, what makes it even worse is that these guys, this town in Succoth, it's part of Israel. Hey, these are Israelites that he's making this threat to. It's his own people he's threatening with violence. Now he tries the next town a little bit further down the road, a few more Ks, and the same thing happens. They refuse to help. And his response to these men, the men of Penuel, is rather ironic. He says, when I come in peace, I will tear this tower down. I'll break this tower down. Okay, when I come in peace, I'm going to destroy you. It all seems a little bit over the top. His leadership is starting to take on a dark tone. Now, Gideon, he continues the pursuit with his band of brothers in verses 10 to 12, and he ends up following this fleeing Midianite army, who are about 15,000 left of the original 120,000. He ends up following them all the way east of Israel to what is no doubt Midianite territory. Okay, he follows them back to their home because the text says the Midianites felt secure. Right, and then Gideon and his band of brothers, they pull another sneak attack. And crucially, the two kings flee. Gideon's able to track them down and capture them, and he sends the rest of their army into a panic. Excuse me. Now that he has his two prizes in hand, well, he returns back to Israelite lands and back to the two former towns that had refused to help him earlier on. Now, there's a bit of detail here at this point, and it shows that Gideon is very careful and calculated about how he goes about paying them back. He captures a young man from Succoth, from the town. He finds out details about all the elders, 77 of them, and he faces down with those men, and he repeats back to them the line they had said to him when refusing to help him earlier. It makes me think of this scene from Spider-Man, the Tobey Maguire version, a long time ago now. You might not have seen it, 2002. There's this scene where Peter Parker, he wins a wrestling match, and he's doing it to earn some money, and he goes to the manager of the event and says, "Hey, I won this match, you owe me $3,000. And the manager only gives him $100 because he said, "You defeated that guy too quickly." So he only gives him $100 instead of $3,000. Peter says, "Hey, I need that money." And the manager replies, "I missed the part where that's my problem." You know, like, kind of like that. And then moments later, that same manager is robbed at gunpoint. And as the robber runs away with the cash, Peter Parker, who's seen the robbery, he steps out the way and lets the robber run straight past. Yeah. Now the manager, he comes over to Peter and he says, "You could have taken that guy down like that. Now he's going to get away with my money." And Peter Parker, with a smug look on his face, looks him dead in the eye and says, "I missed the part where that's my problem." He repeats back to the manager the exact same line that he'd said to Peter earlier. He's teaching the guy a lesson for doing wrong to him earlier. That's basically what Gideon does here. Well, it says, he took the elders of the city, he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. Now, boy, are we really getting a bleak picture of Gideon's leadership style here. He's taking these responses too far. He's letting his personal feelings get in the way or push him to overreact. And this just becomes more pronounced when you see what he does down the road again at Peniel. Okay, the other town that refused to help him. Here, the lesson for them is destruction. Okay, he breaks down the Tower of Peniel and kills the men of the city. It's a clear abuse of power from Gideon. Now, all this makes you wonder, what's happened to Gideon? Okay, he seems vastly different from what he was like last week and the week before. Now, this difference, I think, is summed up neatly by Bible commentator Gregory Mobley, who says this. I'll put on the screen for you. "Gideon, who had once threshed wheat, now threshes the leaders of Succoth with thorns and briars. Gideon, who had once torn down the shrine of Baal at Orpha, now tears down the fortification of Peniel." It's a dark turn for Gideon, this military leader. This leader who promised so much starts showing his true colors. But sadly, things only get worse from here. Okay, once Gideon finishes handing out his lessons, Well, he turns to his captured prizes and asks a very revealing question in verse 18. And it's here where we find out exactly why he's done all of this. Hey, why he's gone on a mission to take out these two kings. Excuse me, I just have a bit of a tickly throat tonight. He asks, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? Now, Tabor, that's a Mount Tabor, that's a place in Israel. They answer, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, that's Gideon, they were my brothers, they're the sons of my mother. This is why Gideon's gone out of his way to get them. Okay, they killed his brothers, and now he wants revenge. Now, this chapter has all been one big personal vendetta for Gideon. It's not about him obeying God like he did in the previous two chapters, because God barely rates a mention. Okay, there's no mention of God speaking to Gideon. There's no mention of Gideon speaking to God. No, Gideon seems to take this action under his own prerogative. He's on a personal vendetta of retribution. Now, he's being a judge, all right, but judge, jury, and executioner, all self-appointed. And what a change we see in Gideon. And it's not a change for the better. Now, after taking out the Midianite kings, this kingslayer is approached by the people of Israel, who ask him, essentially, to be their new king. Okay? Even going so far that he should start a dynasty of kingship in Gideon's family. Now, the expectation from Israel, it seems, is that if Gideon saved them, then he and his descendants should rule them, even though it was only Gideon who was involved in the saving of Israel. Now, Gideon's response to them is a good one. And he says rightly in verse 23, I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now, that's exactly right, isn't it? God was the one who provided the victory, not Gideon. So he's the one who rules over them. But then Gideon does something very strange. He collects up all the jewelry from the spoils of battle. There's about 20 kilos worth of stuff. And he makes from it this thing called an ephod. And what's an ephod, I hear you asking? Well, here's an artist's impression of it, okay? So ephod, it was part of the garments that priests wore in Israel. It's part of their priestly duties to wear this thing called an ephod. And as you can see, it's kind of like a long apron. And it's got a breastplate in it with 12 jewels on it, one jewel for each tribe of Israel. If you want to get more of the details, you can read about it in Exodus 28. Anyway, Gideon makes one of these. He fashions it from the war spoils, and he places the ephod in his hometown of Ophrah. Now, the location's not lost on us. Okay, this is the same place where the idol to Baal originally stood back in chapter 6. Okay, this is formerly a place where idolatry was central. And now, well, this ephod that Gideon creates leads he and the people back down the same path. Okay, verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So this is Gideon, the judge, the de facto leader of Israel, okay, the one who God used to save his people, the one who God used to tear down false idols. And now here he is leading the people back into idolatry. Now this is the first time that a judge is the one to do this. In the past, you'd have seen as part of the cycle that we see in Judges, or part of the spiral, should I say. The judge is raised up, the judge saves Israel, then there's peace, and then they fall back into idolatry. But here, the idolatry starts while the judge is still alive. Okay, and that's why we talk not about a cycle, but about a spiral in Judges, because things just keep getting worse. And the spiral, well, it dives further downwards after Gideon dies. So read with me verses 33 and 34 of chapter 8. 33 and 34. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. The Israelites have a memory problem. Okay? Once again, they forget God. Now, you may remember the story of the Beaconsfield miners back in Tasmania in 2006. Two men were trapped inside a mine. They were working in the mine. There was a mine collapse. They were trapped inside where they remained for 6 days until workers were able to try to get to them. Now, eventually, these workers were able to get and dig through the tons of rock to reach the two men and rescue them. And there's a shot of them walking out of the mine at the end of the 6 days. Now, I imagine that when the hand reached in to grasp them and pull them to safety, I imagine that's probably something they will never forget. Okay, even now, even 14 years later, I reckon if you went to either one of these gents and asked them about it, they'd probably say to you it's as fresh in their memory as if it just happened yesterday. Because how could you forget the hand reaching down to rescue you from certain death? Now, it was God's hand that reached down to rescue and save Israel. Okay, it was God's hand that rescued them from the Midianites. And yet, as we see here, within seemingly moments, well, Israel forgets who saved them from certain death. And what's your memory like? What's your memory like when it comes to what God has done for you in Christ? Is it at the forefront of your mind day to day? Or is it just something that appears on Sunday? Or when you're hanging out with Christian friends or family? It's easy to forget God and all he's done for you, isn't it? I mean, there's so much going on in life to keep you busy, so much to entertain us. There's relationships to enjoy, there's career goals to achieve, a family to look after. It's easy to forget God in the midst of all that. And what we see with the Israelites and in the story of Judges as a whole is that it's part of our sinful nature to forget what God has done. But thankfully, it's not a lost cause. There is hope. And Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and to help them remember all that he had said to them. And that's from John 14, verse 26. And we have that account written down for us right here in Scripture. Hey, we have the full account of what God has done for us, how his hand has rescued us, rescued those of us who trust in Christ. We have what we need to remember. The only question is, will we remember it? And will we continue to remember it? Or will we be like the forgetful Israelites? Now, back to our story. Now, it's at this point, as Gideon's tale is kind of wrapping up, well, we see that Gideon's earlier declaration, where he said that God is king, not him, well, it's here that we see that that rings a little bit hollow. Why? Well, because while he says he doesn't want to be king, since we've picked up the story again tonight, he's certainly been acting as if he's king. His long-range hunt for revenge on the two Midianite kings, his overly harsh treatment of his fellow Israelites, the way he doesn't seem to seek wisdom or help from God at all on the long journey, all of that suggests that Gideon is seeking not to be ruled by God, but to rule himself. He's kind of a law unto himself. And then at the end of his life, as we read in verse 30 and 31, we see he has many wives. He has great wealth, something that was meant to be frowned upon by leaders in Israel. And he even calls one of his sons Abimelech. Now get this. Abimelech means my father is king. Crazy, right? Now Gideon says he doesn't want to be king, but his actions sure say otherwise. And he's turned out to be the worst kind of king. The hoarding of wealth and power, the abuse of those under him, the relentless personal quests for revenge. Now Gideon, he's a king in all but name, and he's a corrupt king. He's one who leads his own people into idolatry. So it's no wonder, as we continue the story of Israel, that while they do experience some peace, that peace is only temporary, and then they fall back into strife once again. But not too long after this, well, the prophet Isaiah would come and tell of another king that was to come. Of this king, it was said, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now this king, Jesus, couldn't be more different from Gideon as we've seen him tonight. Now Gideon worked his own kind of cruel justice against his own people. Now, he seemed to do what was right in his own eyes. But Jesus didn't do that. Now, Jesus didn't do what was right in his own eyes. He did what was right in his Father's eyes. As he says in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And Jesus suffered the cruelty of the cross in order to bring justice for those who'd rebelled against God, people like you and people like me. Now that's a true king. Now that's the kind of king you can follow. Now Jesus never sought revenge or tried to exact justice on those who wronged him. He didn't seek after wealth or power for himself, but he gave those things up to come and die. He even had mercy on those who crucified him. More than that, he's no temporary king, but our forever king. Now Gideon, as soon as he died, well, the people were submerged in idolatry once more. But our king? Well, there's no end to our true king's reign. He's ruling right now. Now that's a king. Okay? He's not going to lead us astray like Gideon. In fact, following him will lead us away from idolatry. Now that's a leader you can follow, a leader you can trust. One who seeks to serve others rather than serving his own ends. A one who can bring peace with God rather than abusing his power for personal gain. Are you following him? The key to doing so is to know and to remember what he's done. Now, Israel, they forgot who'd saved them. Now, Gideon, it seems, forgot it too. He was happy to live as if he had saved Israel. But to follow the true king, we must remember what he's done for us. And we must remember his selflessness in emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant. We must remember his bravery in going to the cross, even though he didn't deserve it. We must remember his faithful leadership in never straying from the will of his Father in heaven. And we must trust in his sacrifice for our sins, which he freely offers us by faith. A leaders so often fail us. don't they? Now they fail to live up to expectation. But let's not forget the one who's never failed us. Let's follow him, our true King, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is easy to forget all that you have done for us. And we're tempted to rule ourselves rather than submitting to you and your will. Father, help us to fight this natural tendency of ours. Give us a desire to know your word well and work in us by your Spirit to help us remember all that you have taught us. And may your great love for us in Christ be at the forefront of our minds as we seek to follow our true and faithful King, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.